Couple of announcements this morning. I just wanted to make a clarification as far as our junior church program goes. I want to make sure today, especially today, that the 12, well, what does it go from 6 to 12? So if you've graduated out of that program, you should be staying down here during the service, okay? 6 through 12. And I want to make sure that that happens today as well because of our message this morning. Specifically sharing the gospel. So please take note of that. And associated with that, I'd like to ask Anna Widgen if she would make an announcement. Where is Anna? Am I missing something? There is a practice that is scheduled for Saturday. Is it this Saturday? This coming Saturday for the young people to practice their music for the Easter evening service. Now, you're going to have to see Anna about the details because I don't know them. So we'll allow you to do that. And you can see other announcements in the bulletin here this morning. This evening, we'll continue our series in the book of Revelation. This is just our second message. So if you want to learn how to unravel and untangle that book a little bit, then please come and we'll help you to do that a little bit this evening. Next week is the 1st of April already, and we expect usually to have a potluck on that day, but we will not because we will be having a potluck breakfast the next week for Easter morning. So no potluck lunch next week, but the following week for Easter. Now, next week we do normally have the Lord's Supper in the evening, and we still will have that. So prepare yourself for that as well. Today is the 29th of March, and that means two more days until you're all finished with the New Testament, right? Have you finished or almost there? Who's been able to finish? Reading a couple chapters ahead? Okay, here we are. We've got a few. I was able to finish a few days ago and back in Matthew again, and I'm just thankful for the opportunity to read along and join some of you in that. So if you've fallen behind, don't say, I've fallen and I can't get up, okay? You can get up and pick up right where you need to be, and that'll help you in your spiritual life. You can see the announcement about Camp Kobiak. Also, a Good Friday service at noon here on Friday, the 10th of April. That's not even 2 weeks away now. And then if you cannot make it to that service, I've been invited to speak as part of a trio of speakers at Briarwood Baptist Church. Pastor Tim Lahoon from Livonia, myself, and Pastor Larry Mattis are going to be speaking on the trial, the suffering, and the death of Christ. That'll start at 4:30 on Friday afternoon, the 10th. I'll be speaking at 5:15. Then there'll be a dinner. Then at 7 o'clock will be the concluding message. So if you want to have some good preaching and some good fellowship with other saints, please take advantage of that opportunity as well. You can see about Resurrection Lord's Day services here as well in the bulletin. Just want to call your attention for the next couple of weeks to some special events at the parsonage. On April 2nd, we're inviting the ladies for luncheon. My wife is particularly, and so hope you can come for that at noontime. And then on the 4th, this coming Saturday, we're having our neighbors over to our home, and just ask you to pray about that. And on the 17th, we're inviting anyone who is a college student or single, you know who you are, 20 or 30-somethings, to our home. And we're going to have folks from our church, Hiawatha Bible Church, Faithway Baptist Church, and probably Tri-Lakes Baptist Church as well in that age group and category. So hope you can make it. We hope to have a bunch of people there, and we invite you to that as well. I guess there's another event at the parsonage here. I forgot about this one, but April 24th, that's a Friday evening. We're inviting the teens over for pizza and game night. So take advantage of that opportunity as well if you're in that category, middle school or high school teenager. And you can see my wife about nursery schedules. They're in the back in the hallway there, but see her if there's any questions about those, okay? All right. I think I'll hold the announcements there, and we'll ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offerings for the Lord's work here and abroad, and thank you for those offerings in advance. All right. Thank you, ladies, so much. What a beautiful piece of music. Brother Dwayne Reed, would you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, we thank you how you have blessed us with so many talented musicians in this church. And Lord, we pause now and give back the heart of that which is entrusted in our hands for the furtherance of the gospel to a fallen world. We just ask that you would bless that which we give for the cheerful heart this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to be reading from the book of Psalms, the 103rd. If you want to take your Bible and follow along, you may, or if you just want to sit and listen carefully, you may do that as well. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Bless the Lord with me today. Heavenly Father, we would echo the words of the psalmist here who has put down the innermost thoughts of his heart and desires of his mind to give praise to you, to encourage and exhort his own soul to bless you for all the benefits that you have bestowed upon us. Our God, we thank you that you do not deal with us according to our iniquities. We thank you that as a father you pity your children, that as far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed our transgressions from us. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so is your mercy toward those of us who fear you. Lord, these comparisons are almost just beyond the reach of words. They are so marvelous. And Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, your tender mercies, which are new every morning for us. Heavenly Father, we would also say with David at evening and at morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud. Oh Lord, we would not be removed one inch from you. We want to draw near to you, that you might draw near to us as well, as James told us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to have a proper way of thinking about you and our relationship to you. We ask, Lord, that you will help us, as our Lord told us in the Sermon on the Mount, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we need your help to do that. Lord, apart from you, we would not desire any good thing, any really good thing. And so, Lord, we thank you for that which you have done in working in us, but pray that you will yet work more. For we see, even with our own feeble and sin-bound eyes, the effects that the fall and that our own flesh still has on us. O God, purify us, make us into a holy people, that we might call out the praises of you who has brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And Father, I pray you'd strengthen the outreach of this church. Help us to be those who remember that we are disciples of the living Christ, the one who has died and is alive again and lives forevermore, the one who has commissioned us to take the gospel to all the lands of this earth, to make disciples of those nations and to baptize them and to teach them to observe everything which you have commanded us. Father, may we observe everything that you have commanded us. May we be mature believers, able to teach others also, so that we can carry out this great commission, even from this assembly in Ann Arbor. Lord, we ask you multiply the efforts that we put forth and help there to be fruit that remains from those efforts. We ask for a movement of your Spirit upon us and upon those with whom we have contact, that you might regenerate souls and sanctify the believers. And even we would ask in an unusual measure that you would do this in our midst. Father, thank you for those who have come today who have various afflictions in their bodies, or perhaps some concern of heart or financial problem, but yet you have brought them here today to hear the gospel, to hear the word of God. And I pray that they will be encouraged by these means. And Lord, that their attention and focus will be drawn off of their own problems and themselves and focused very finely and accurately on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we come to you today and thank you for what he has done on our behalf. Amen. Amen. Okay, I think it's time for the ladies to come and minister to us in song. We thank you, ladies, for participating in that ministry, and we invite you to come now. Thanks.
Deep the Father's love.
Brother Duane, I wonder if you might turn off this, at least this bank of lights here, or maybe both. The two middle switches will do that job for us. Oh, it got quiet. That's what we do to our sons when things get a little bit too, you know, wild. We just turn some lights off and that gets their attention. I have a job to do as a minister of the gospel, and that is to preach the gospel. It's a very difficult job to do, however, for a number of reasons. One of them is that I can't preach the entire gospel in one message. In fact, my entire career as a minister will be spent unpacking the truth of the gospel that is laid out in the scriptures, never to be able to cover all of the glorious riches, the depth, the height, the width, and the breadth of the love of Christ. It is utterly impossible. Now, in the sense that I can share with you how you can know that you are going to go to heaven and how you can get on the path of life, the narrow way, as Christ says, I can attempt to do that in one message, and I can attempt in other messages to help you understand the implications of what has happened in your life, to be sanctified and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was thinking this week, how am I going to start my message? And I thought I'd just lay out a couple of truths and then move into John chapter 6 and share a few thoughts from that chapter to help us to understand the motivation for the need of the gospel, and then what the Lord teaches us about that and how we can evaluate ourselves to see where we are with respect to it. So what I did in order to help us see a little bit of the import of this message, I put together this little graph. Now, I'm pretty handy in Excel, so you know that's where that came from. The point of this graph is really twofold. Life is short. Everybody dies. Life is short, and every person dies. Just let that sink into your souls. I have done enough funerals as a young minister of the gospel already that I can say with great authority, every person dies, and I've seen it. I've been at bedsides. I have been in front of caskets. I have preached funeral sermons. I have been at gravesides and watched the casket be lowered into the grave to know that every person dies. And you don't even have to do that because you can just go and look at the cemeteries and see that. Every person dies. Life is short. Psalm 103, that passage that we looked at, said, "As for man, what does it say? His days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, and then the wind passes over it, and it is gone." Gone. Gone. We tend to forget about this truth, although James, again, in the Scriptures tells us, what is your life? It is just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Like the steam from a hot cup of coffee or a nice bowl of rice, it appears for a little while and then dissipates and it's gone. 70 or 80 years. I plotted on the graph, 78 years is the average now for Americans. 75 for men, 81 for women, so I just take the average right in the middle. 78 years. The point of the graph is to ask yourself the question, where are you on this graph? Age is plotted at the bottom and along the side as well, but you can find yourself like, I'm about to turn 35. So I will look at the 35 column there and see the blue is the life that I have lived. The red is the life that I have left, if I'm to live an average length life, but who knows that, of course. Where are you? If you're at zero, you're in good shape. If you're beyond 75, no offense, please. But statistically speaking, you have one foot in the grave and the other foot on a banana peel. Thank God for those that God has given long life to, but look at the remainder of the red in your column. And think about how fast your life has gone up until this point. You think, review back 35 years, 40, 50, 60 years. Doesn't it seem like it's gone in a wink? And for God, God looks at life even much different than that. You know, we're that vapor. 1,000 years is like a day gone in His sight, or a watch in the night. Life is so short, and every person dies. The soul leaves the body, James tells us. The body without the spirit is dead. Well, in contrast to that,
we can have these lights again if you wish to be able to see me better.
In contrast to that, eternity is a very, very long time. I know if you're a young person, you don't think about the shortness of life or the certainty of death or the length of eternity. And maybe some of us are better able to face that if we've faced a life or death situation or we're more elderly, more wise in our life. But eternity is a very long time. When we've been there 10,000 years, the hymn writer says, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. That's 10,000 years. There's not a human being who has lived 1,000 years, much less 10,000 years. How long is eternity? Very long. Every person has a soul that lives for eternity. That's a very important truth. Although many people don't know it, or they ignore it, or they deny it, and suggest that perhaps, at least for some, they die and just go into nothing again, just like they were before they were born. God didn't create us that way. He doesn't teach us that in the Scriptures. It teaches us that we all have an eternal soul. If I take all of those facts together now, the shortness of life, the certainty of death, the length of eternity, and our eternal soul, and summarize those together for you, what do you come up with? At least one idea. We ought to give a little bit of thought, maybe a lot of thought, to where are we going to spend eternity? Just where in the world, or out of this world, are we going to spend that long time of age upon age millennium upon millennium. And the scriptures, of course, tell us that there are two destinations for people where people will spend that eternal length of time. I always like to take people back to Luke's gospel in chapter 16. Now, you don't have to turn there this morning, but just to remind us about the man named Lazarus, who was a poor man, and the rich man, who remains unnamed in the story, who both died. And it says the beggar died and was carried to the angels by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So the poor man Lazarus went to a place called Abraham's bosom. We're just calling that heaven for short. We don't have time to get into all of the eschatology and details of the place of paradise in the Old and New Testaments, but heaven for short. And secondly, it says that the rich man was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And you remember the story, I trust, that the rich man asks Abraham, send Lazarus to give me some relief. Or, if you won't do that, send him to my brothers so he can tell them not to come to this terrible place. And so by teaching this, the Lord does make it clear that there are just two destinations. There are not three or four or even extermination for one of them and a nice place for another. There are two destinations. One, Abraham's bosom or paradise or heaven. The other, Hades, a place of torment. The terrible thing about Hades is that it's a conscious existence, one which the Bible teaches us is called eternal death. We think about dying and we don't like the prospect of it, do we? Now, how about dying eternally, forever? This is what the scriptures teach us here about the rich man and his sufferings. These people don't cease to exist. They die eternally. And those of us who have eternal life live eternally. So, how do we know what our destination is? If life is short and death is certain, and eternity is a long time, and these things point us to the idea that it really matters. I'm thinking of you young people, and some of you folks that I don't know as well. Where are you going to spend eternity? I don't like doing funerals when I don't know where the person is, or if I know they're not in heaven. It's an awful job. It's just terrible. And so I want you to be sure and then tell me so I can know that you're saved and on your way to heaven. How do you know? Well, Adam and Eve were tested by God. We can look at this whole notion in terms of a test, not a mathematics test, but the test of life. Adam and Eve were tested by God and they failed, of course. Our first parents were tested under the elements of a garden and a fruit tree and a snake and the command of God, very clearly given. And so they chose to disobey God. Their decision showed that they failed the test. They brought ruin upon themselves and upon all of humanity. They received punishment for their sins. Thinking about that idea of punishment, just think with me about it for a moment. Is punishment for sins reasonable? Why doesn't God just let it go? You know, can't he just get off his high horse and let sin go? You know, don't we do that for other people? How can a good God punish people for their sins? And my answer is this, precisely because he is good. If he were a colleague in doing wrong, then he would not be good. You know, consider the example of our own legal system. If somebody commits a terrible crime, is it right or wrong for them to go free? It's actually a moral evil for them to not be punished. And we understand in our own minds that there's an inherent rightness and wrongness to actions and an inherent need for punishment for actions that are evil. So we put people into jail. And, you know, we don't usually feel bad about that. We feel that's the right thing to do. You know, when Mr. Kilpatrick went to jail in Detroit, that was the right thing to have been done. Or we put people on an electronic tether, or we restrict their driving privileges if it's a licensing issue, or we restrict their freedom to go from their home, or sometimes even we execute them if they have committed murder or some other egregious crime such as that. Regardless of whether you agree with all these different kinds of punishment, I think you'll agree that there's an inherent sense in us that punishment is due for evil. God has put that understanding in us as human beings, as part of His image, as part of our conscience. And so keep that in the back of your mind as you think about where you are with God. Do you deserve that kind of punishment from God for the evil that you have done? You know, every human today faces a test as well. Not just Adam and Eve, but you and I. Of course, it's not a test with a garden and a fruit tree and a snake. It's dressed up differently than that in all manner of situations in our life. You know, you might think, well, I would pass that test, you know. But what I'm talking about is a test beyond just simply pattern recognition. You know, oh, there's a tree with fruit on it, and there's a snake, so I better watch out. Or behavioral modification. You know, if the snake comes and talks to me, I'm going to answer him a certain way. Now, it's beyond that. It's not just pattern recognition, behavioral modification, but the basic idea of the test is the same. The test is, will you obey and trust in God? God has said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So they doubted His word, they denied His authority, they disobeyed it, and they found out the consequences. The same thing is true today, in a sense. God gives you certain commands, exhortations, expectations, and He observes to see if you will pass the test or not. Will you obey? Will you listen? Will you trust Him? Will you bow to His authority? Or will you choose to live your life your own way? And the answer to that has serious ramifications. I mean, do you want to go to jail for eternity? Think about it in your own life. You know, you think about something you might do. You ever think about if you accidentally ran into somebody and killed them and ended up having to go to jail? Manslaughter? 7 years in the clink. 10 years in the clink. What's going to happen to your life? Do you want to do that? Do you want to go to jail for eternity? A jail where there is no outlet, no early parole, no good behavior, excuses and suffering, eternal death. Well, that's why we have to make sure. That's why we have to make sure of our eternal status before the Lord. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Spend a few minutes here this morning thinking about three points in respect to Jesus' presentation of Himself to the crowds of disciples around about Galilee. We don't have time to touch on many of the details of this chapter, but I'd like to just highlight in your mind the main points. By way of background, John is recording for us the two accounts of miraculous things that Jesus did. The first is the feeding of the 5,000. He feeds 5,000 people essentially out of nothing. You know, there were some scraps of food, but essentially He creates food and feeds these people. Actually, there were probably many more than 5,000 people there, 5,000 men, perhaps women and children, families together. And after He feeds the 5,000, the text of Scripture tells us that He had sent on the disciples ahead of Him and then performed the second great miracle of walking on the water, arrived there at the boat, and the boat was finally immediately there at the land where they were headed. And so it was the following day when verse 22 says, the people who were standing on the other side where they were originally saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered. I'm reading from verse 22. And that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. This they observed themselves. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into the boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So we see the circumstances here. Do you see what the people are doing? They're following Jesus for the material benefits that they might achieve from him. They are looking for physical food. And so our first point this morning in this passage is we're looking at a point of confusion here, a severe point of confusion. They're seeking Christ for the wrong reasons. Have you ever heard somebody say that to you? You know, you like me for the wrong reasons. You don't like me for the way that I am, or for me myself, or what you can get out of me, or whatever. These people were seeking Christ for the wrong reasons. They didn't want him. They wanted what material benefits that he could provide. And Jesus calls them out on that and says, You seek me not because you saw the signs even, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so then he begins this contrast now between physical sustenance and spiritual sustenance. And so he picks up on this idea of bread and food and drink and invests it with a figurative meaning. He's talking about temporal food versus eternal food, physical food versus figurative food, real food in the sense of meat and food that we eat with spiritual sustenance, life-giving stuff. Now back down in verse number 31, it says here, they're saying to him, Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're still stuck on this idea of physical food, even after he tells them, that's not what I'm talking to you about. And he will labor to tell them this over and over and over again in this passage. We still have people today even that take this passage to refer to the physical eating of the body of Christ, when the whole point of the passage was to simply use physical food as a figure for spiritual life and spiritual sustenance. They're stuck on this idea of physical food and its miraculous provision to them instead of looking at the real issue. They're looking at the miracle and misunderstanding the miracle. They think that the point of it is the result of the miracle, that is, the food that Christ gave to them, instead of the worker of the miracle being the focus of that miracle. It's not the result of the miracle, it's the worker of it which is at issue. And so he calls to their attention what I'd like to call to your attention this morning as well, that we must focus not on the material, not on the benefits that God may give us, but on Christ and on him alone. Upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of the faith, the one who gave himself for us. And so he moves them from a point of confusion, or tries to a point of clarification. starting there in verse number 35. Jesus said to them, and very plainly, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. You remember he did the same thing with the woman at the well? And she thought, oh, I can come to him and get water that will never run out, and I don't have to keep coming to this well to draw. She's focused on the physical as well, the things that she wants. But Christ is clarifying now, I am the bread of life. Here he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And so Jesus elevates now in their minds the notion of belief in him as essential to receiving this eternal life and sustenance. He already said this actually in verse number 29, where he answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And then he says, you do not believe. And he says later on in the passage, he who sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life. He who believes in Christ has everlasting life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. He who eats this bread will live forever. And then he tells them, but there are some of you that do not believe. And so we see very plainly that in the midst of his discussion of himself as the bread of life, he's really calling them, by calling them to eat, to partake of himself, he's saying, believe. You see that in all those parallels that I just read, it's always believe to eternal life, or eat to eternal life, or partake to abide in Christ. This is what the passage is all about. This is the point of clarification. I want you to notice what he said in verse 36, extremely important for us. There's no way that I can know or guarantee for you that you are born again. You must deal with that between yourself and God. In other words, don't look to me as some kind of false assurance or, you know, pastor thinks I'm okay, so I must be okay. The issue is, does God think you're okay? That's the real issue. And this helps us to call that out in our minds. Christ says in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me, but you do not believe. Thus, it is possible to see, but to not believe. Do you understand the import of that? There are some in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 7, we're told, who say to the Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful works? And the Lord turns to them and says, get out of here. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You can see Christ and yet not believe. Perhaps your parents, your mom and your dad have presented Christ to you from the earliest possible age, and you have seen and seen and seen, but not yet believed, not yet given yourself to him yourself personally. Don't trust in your upbringing. Don't trust that you saw Christ all those times in Sunday school. Don't trust that you made a profession of faith when you were 5 years old and look back and say, well, there wasn't much change after that. Don't trust in those things. The scriptures tell us not to trust in anything but Christ. Only trust in Jesus. And don't trust that you've just seen, but not believed. And this is a great burden, because sometimes people think they see in the sense of really believing, but yet they don't, because sin has deceived them. For some reason, they still say things like, I hope I'm going to go to heaven because I do enough good works, or some such thing like that, when that's not at all at issue. That is a seeing only kind of situation, not a believing kind of circumstance. And so it's very important that we know that we not only have seen him, but also that we have believed him. And so he goes on through much of the rest of the section here, telling them that they need to believe to have everlasting life. If there's any doubt about what needs to be done, well, in fact, they ask him the question, what work should we do that we might work the works of God? Well, he says, this is the work. It's none other than belief. Believe to have everlasting life. Partake of my flesh and my blood. By the way, that flesh which you're believing or partaking in is told us in verse number 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And so he says specifically, he's standing in substitution for the world and saying, I'm giving myself and my giving. Did you notice that? What that said? What was that? Verse number 51. Notice that again, please. It says, the bread that I shall give is my flesh. But it doesn't stop there. It says, the bread that I'm giving is my flesh, which I'm giving for the life of the world. It's not that you're taking just of some piece of meat, flesh. It's that you're partaking of a flesh which was given in death for you. That's what it means to partake of that body, of that bread, of that flesh. We've had a point of confusion. Many people are still confused there today. We've had a point of clarification. There should be no excuse for the confusion because Christ has made it very plain that we're not talking about material benefits. We're not talking about a social gospel or a prosperity gospel, I should say, by which you believe in God and then you get all these material benefits added to you. That is so out of place with respect to John chapter 6. Those people that follow that prosperity gospel are doing just what these so-called disciples did in following Christ. Lord, how did you get here? Can you make us some more bread so we don't have to get food today? You know, prosperity, material things. But no excuse for that because the point of clarification has been made. Finally, in the chapter, starting in verse number 59, we see that there is a point of decision. A point of decision. It tells us in verse number 59 that he said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now they're coming to the point now where they're not able to overcome that confusion. Or they are recognizing that Christ is saying, you've got to leave behind all of this hope that you had in Moses, in his providing of the manna, in any other thing but in me. If you want everlasting life, it only comes through me and through my flesh and through my blood. And so therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? I should stop there just for a moment. You see what it says? His disciples complained. Many of these we'll see in just a moment leave him. They're not true disciples. They're only apparent disciples. So he said, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You know, manna in the desert was eaten by your fathers, but they all died. I'm speaking to you spiritual words, life-giving words. But, he said, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And now we see the crossroads. We're right there, the fork in the road. He knew who was going to go which way and that way. And God the Father is drawing people to himself on that narrow way. But the Bible says here, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many in the crowd came to that fork in the road and they said, we're going to go the broad way, the easy way. The way which is not this hard way to understand. However, there were some, and this is very heartening, In verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a demon?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And so we come to that crossroads now. And really at the crossroads is the cross. And you either go one way or you go the other way. You're either on one side or the other, the broad way or the narrow way, the unsaved way that leads to destruction or the saved way that leads to eternal life. And so we have to focus our attention on the man who was on the cross at that crossroads, the one who was there, who died and rose again so that we could have the luxury of having the ability to decide. He didn't have to let us have fellowship with him forever. He could have just said, "The whole lot of you is a bunch of rotten eggs and you're going down." But he let there to be a crossroads there. We focus upon him. We will find that is right where the decision lies. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with this one who provides everlasting life, who allows you to get out of jail for eternity? Focus your attention on him. He is the one that existed before all things. He is the one that John says made everything. Colossians tells us the same thing. Colossians also tells us not only did he make everything, he also upholds it by the word of his power. He sustains all things. He was the one who led the people of God in the Old Testament. He's the one who loves every person despite their sin. I'm talking about Jesus now. Not just some generic God concept. I'm talking about Jesus the Christ, the God-man. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. He died to pay for our sins and provide life for the world. He took our sins upon his own body. He rose from the dead. He went to heaven. He's telling you to turn from your sins. He offers you eternal life. The scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally, in my notes, I wrote down, he is going to be our judge. He will be your judge. And so, as we focus upon him, I want to tell you two things now. In a sense, it's very easy to become a Christian. Simple. You simply acknowledge through prayer to God that you have done wrong against him, that you believe in him as your personal Savior, that Jesus Christ, you believe, died for your sins. He was buried, and yet he rose again, and he ascended to heaven. That you take him, you call on him as your Lord and Savior. He says that anybody who prays with that mindset, with that true heart of seeking pardon from their sin, of turning away from their sin and turning to Christ alone in faith, anyone who does that will not be cast out. He said that, in fact, in John chapter 6, where we were. I don't know if we read this verse already. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Never. So in a sense, it's very easy to become a Christian. The problem is, at the same time, in another sense, it's very difficult. Extremely difficult. Because what has to happen is that your whole mindset about yourself, about your sin, about your relationship to God, all of that has to change. You go from over here before the cross, or when you're at that crossroads and not quite there yet, you know, thinking, I'm okay. You've got to move over to here and say, no, I'm bad. I am a bad person. My way is the best way. To over here, God's way is the only way. I like living in sin. I hate sin. Do you see how hard it is to move from one side to the other? I can save myself. I can do enough good. God will take me. To over here, I can't save myself. I'm hopeless. Only God can help me. Before the cross, who cares about Jesus? To here, I need and love Jesus. He gave Himself for me. Over here, before the cross, sin doesn't matter very much. To over here, I hate sin with a passion because God hates it. I can live however I want. I've got good religion. I don't believe in hell. Or I hope I'm saved. To this kind of attitude. God has a new life for me, not the one that I lived however I wanted. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to hope I'm saved. I want to know I am. I can know I am. Righteousness, you know, over here on this side of the cross, just too restrictive. I got to change my lifestyle, you know. I don't want to do that. Over here, I hunger and I thirst for righteousness. My heart pants after God as the deer pants for the water brooks. You know, over here, I hate my enemies and I don't forgive them. You see how hard it is to move to the other side? I love my enemies. I forgive them. I treat them well who despitefully use me. You know, maybe money is the most important thing. Or nope, over here, money is a thing that can draw me away from God. And I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want to be drawn away from my God because I love Him. Do you see how easy it is to become a Christian and yet how difficult? Do those attitudes on this side of the cross over here after that crossroads mark you as a believer? That you desire God and love Him above all else? That's an indication of the transformation that God has made on your mind and on your heart. But if you're over here and dabbling in sin or trying to keep both feet, one on one side and one on the other, I urge you to make sure that you are right with God by faith in Christ alone. Because I don't want you, nor do I don't want you to be unsure. I want you to know. And I don't want you to have false assurance. Because the worst thing that can happen is you think you're over here, but you're actually over here. And that's a big problem. A huge problem. Remember, life is short. Death is certain. Eternity is a very, very long time. It behooves us to make a proper estimation of ourselves in the light of God's Word with respect to what Christ said. There's confusion, but there's clarification, and there's a point of decision. Are you going to make that decision for Christ? Or are you going to remain over here, staying away from Him at arm's length? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You will work in the hearts of the souls of people here today. There is no more important question. Nothing more of life and death than this. That we know if we're born again. That we know that we have come into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh God, I pray that You will grant spiritual insight, spiritual wisdom, spiritual fruit from this message today. Help us, our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.